Right. If you haven't gotten a handout, or they are on the back music stand in the very back, you can share them. I know the last few times I taught on the confession here, we sort of had a lot of scripture texts to go through. So what I tried to do is to print them on the handout, so you have like the core texts. But we will look probably at some of the contexts around them as we move forward. Because sometimes these proof texts the proof texts are extremely helpful to understand what the Shorter Catechism is trying to do. The Shorter Catechism is summarizing the Word of God, not superseding it, but summarizing it so we can understand what the meaning of the Scripture is. But it's those proof texts that are critical to support the meaning and the understanding of what we're talking about this morning. So we're going to look at question 24, how doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? And if you remember question 23, it talks about Christ as our Redeemer, being a prophet, a priest, and a king. And then over the next three questions, 24, 25, and 26, which I hope to get to 25 and 26 next week, talks about those three offices. And so today we're going to talk about the office of a prophet. And the first section here is, this breaks down to, Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. And so the PCA edition of the Westminster Shorter Catechism basically references three sections using supporting texts. The first is by his word, and the second, and spirit, and the third, the will of God for our salvation. So those are how the proof texts support. And I've also brought some additional proof texts in from a commentary. I can't remember who wrote it, but it is a harmony of some of the classical reform creeds and confessions. It includes the Westminster Shorter Catechism, larger and shorter, Westminster Confession, shorter and larger catechism, the Belgic, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the others eluding me. It's a very good book because you can kind of compare these things side by side in harmony. I should have brought it in today, but it's a great book. Maybe I'll bring it in next week or share it by email. But it's really helpful to have those various reformed creeds and confessions next to each other because you can see the context of some of the historic understandings of the gospel and the reformed faith. So, by his word, so Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word. And our first text here is John 1:18, where it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. Part of the introduction to John. John speaking here about who Christ is, and the revelation of Christ to us of God the Father. In the Old Testament, we know that Moses sees the back of God. We know the dangers, though, that no one has ever seen God, because what would happen if someone had seen God in their natural state? What do we see in the Old Testament? Yeah, they would die, right? People were terrified at Mount Sinai for good reason of the living God. They had seen, and throughout the desert, they see his judgment and a reminder of sin, but they knew they would perish. Now Moses, as the mediator for God on behalf of the people, as a prophet, did speak to God. He was on Mount Sinai with God, but at the same time, he still could not see God in his natural state because he would die. God is righteous and good and holy. But we often think of, if I could just see God, if I could just speak to God, if I could just be in God's presence. But John makes it really clear that to hear Christ was to know the Father. So the disciples were standing in the very presence of God himself, and who Jesus is shows us who God the Father is. So if you read through the Gospel of John or Mark or Luke, when you see Jesus, what he is doing, what he is preaching, the miracles he performs, his character, you are experiencing God the Father. We are experiencing him fully in this life through his word. And that continues. We'll talk about that later. It doesn't end in the ministry of Christ at the time that Christ was ministering, but it continues through the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that later when we get to that section. But when you see Jesus having compassion on the blind man, healing the sick and the injured. When you see Jesus rebuking the Pharisees and throwing the moneylenders out of the temple. When you see Jesus chiding his own disciples because they don't understand the word. When you see him correcting it in love and sometimes very firmly. When you see him feeding the 5,000, you see God the Father. We experience God the Father through the revelation of Jesus Christ. We know the character of God through that. And we understand the Father's love for us and what Christ accomplished on the cross. We'll go down here in a minute here where Jesus says something really just phenomenal about our relationship to God. But let's just hold it there for a second. We also experience in Christ's word both jubilee and judgment, or at least understand it, I should say. Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19. This is where, I'm going to read a little more context around this than what's printed, because I think it's helpful. I'm just going to start a couple of verses before verse 18. It says, and Jesus returned, this is right after the temptation in the wilderness, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I cannot imagine the initial reaction of that. Here he is claiming today, in your presence, the scripture is fulfilled. And the way this typically went in the synagogue is there'd be a rotation of men in the synagogue who would teach on the word, and they would open up the scroll, whatever the reading was at that time. And so God's providence, it is on Isaiah 61, because it is Christ who's now fulfilling that. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So this reflection here is from Isaiah 61. This is where he's quoting from. And they had longed to experience this Messiah, who Jesus now is saying is he. He's anointed. So we understand his prophetic role and his anointing, the idea of the Spirit being upon him, to preach the good news to the poor. Now, all this symbolism in Isaiah 61 points to people who are in suffering, to the poor. Now, we tend to think the poor in spirit, those who are in sin, and that's really what it's pointing to, those who are in suffering because of their sinful nature. But it points to a very stark reality. In Isaiah 61, when the people heard this, they recognized to be poor, to be in poverty, was to suffer. It was to be the member of the lowest class. That hasn't changed. If we think about the true poor among us in our country, people on the streets, people who don't know where their next meal is coming from, that's all you can think about when you don't have enough. If you don't know that you're going to have a house over your head, or you don't have a house over your head, you reflect on that. Liberty to the captives. These aren't people in prison for things they've done wrong, but these are people who have been exiled for things they've done wrong. I think the context of the scripture here is for people experiencing exile. You see, Israel and Judah had been blessed by God with great abundance, but they had turned from the living God. They had turned to idols, to the worship of those around them, just as God had warned them not to, and then they suffered exile, suffering at the hands of foreign powers who had taken away their wealth, their liberty. He says, recovery of sight to the blind. I think one of the most frightening things to think about is losing one of your senses. Sight seems to be the most terrifying to me. But we all experience the effects of the fall upon us, where we begin to, over age or illness, experience the judgment of God on all creation because of our own sin. You know, I often joke, I've got, you know, two pairs of glasses I have to carry now because I can't see half the time. This year, I realized I was making mistakes at work because I simply could not see. So I had to get another special pair of glasses just so I could get through that. Over the last couple of years, I've noticed my hearing's gone downhill. And now I have to stand in and listen to people like this in order to catch them. And I can't catch what's going on in a conversation. And it makes me reflect upon my father, who spent years just pretending he understood what people were saying because he couldn't hear. I have a couple of chronic illnesses that aren't life-threatening, but one of them requires me every 2 months to sit in an infusion center and have something put into my hand, and I sit there for 2.5 hours while they pump medicine in. Got another one where I'm on a medication that's causing me some distress as they try to treat it. I mean, we all have those things. I'm just sharing mine, but you all have something where you feel the weight of that, of the fall. You recognize that limitation. We see Jesus have this compassion upon those who are physically ill or ailing or suffering in the Gospels. The blind, the lame. And he goes over, and not only does he miraculously heal them to testify to who he is as the Messiah and to glorify God, but he does something for that specific person at that specific point in history. And you can see the joy that so many of them experience. And it says, set at liberty those who are oppressed. Again, it's a reflection of people who are suffering in the culture. We know of our brothers and sisters throughout the world who suffer from oppression. We might suffer it ourselves in the places we work or our family situation, whatever it might be. But the ultimate pointing of all these earthly realities is the spiritual dimension of it, that we all suffer in these ways, because of sin. The sin of our first parents. The sin we inherited and that we own by committing that sin ourselves. And here comes Christ Jesus onto the scene. He says, I am the one to deliver you from all these things. I will deliver you from your sin. And in it, I will deliver you from all of this earthly oppression that we still suffer here, because each one of us, unless Christ comes first, each one of us are headed for the grave. But then something more glorious will occur when we are in His presence. But there's also this language of to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And it is one that's lost on us if we don't understand this next verse. I have it as Luke 25:10. That's not correct. It's Leviticus 25:10. Leviticus 25:10. It's not something we don't talk about very often, but it was called the year of Jubilee. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. There's all kinds of laws in the Old Testament about the administration of everything. But one was the land. And if you remember, when all the tribes of Israel enter the promised land, they're all given parcels of land. It's part of the inheritance, the promise that God gave to the people. But over time, you can imagine calamity, maybe mismanagement, whatever it might be, people would eventually have to sell that land to their brothers and sisters in other tribes or within the same tribe. So that land that was part of their heritage, they'd have to sell. Then they might have to sell themselves actually into indentured servitude, which was not, it was akin to slavery, but it had a lot of rules around it. But you belong to someone else for a time in your family and so forth. Now, every 7 years, there was to be, not only every 7 days was there to be a Sabbath, but every 7 years there was to be a Sabbath where the land was put at rest. And there's good agricultural reasons to let land rest and so forth, because it allows the land to restore and be able to grow things. But there was something more significant there. It was a symbol of God's eternal rest, of a rest to come. And then every seven times seven, 49 years, there would be again a year of rest, followed by an additional year of rest called the year of Jubilee. So the land would rest for 2 years. And during the year of Jubilee, there was a reset where people would be freed from their indentured servitude, but they would also then their ancestral land would be returned to the family. There's a lot of practical social reasons, but at the end of the day, the idea was they were restoring to them God's blessings. And it pointed to a greater reality. As far as we know, there's no reference in the scripture that the year of Jubilee was ever celebrated by the people of God. What a horrible thing. This was a blessing. The idea that some suffering would come to the end, some limitation would come to the end. I had to sell my ancestral property in order to take care of my family. I had to sell myself into servanthood, you know, in order to continue. And then there'd be this reset, this opportunity to return. Because it was the idea was everything that was handed to the people was from God. And they were stewards of it. And these people were their brothers and sisters. And there was a restoration. But it points to a greater reality to come. Because that's what we long for, is that eternal Sabbath rest in the presence of our God. So when Jesus stands there and says he has come to preach the good news, he does. He preaches liberty to the captives from their sin, recovering sight to the blind, which points to our greater sinful blindness, but literally he reached down and restored sight and restored health to point to that. And to set at liberty those who are oppressed, oppressed in their sin, oppressed in eternal judgment. They're freed from that. But then he proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, we are anticipating the eternal rest to come. We've already experienced it in part, awaiting for the final return of Christ, the return of Christ, when we will experience the year of the Lord's favor for all eternity. It's Sabbath language. So every Lord's Day, when we enter into His presence and we're here in worship, here this morning when we're in worship in a little while, we anticipate that eternal worship to come, that eternal Sabbath to come, where we are set free both in body and spirit from our sin, we're healed in our body in our resurrection, and we are free to be in a perfect and eternal obedience to our Lord and Savior. But there's a verse, there's something missing from Jesus' reading. He ends the reading there. But if you were to look at Isaiah 61:2b, there's this little phrase, after the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus came to begin this process. All this is coming. But there's a final vengeance, that is, justice to come from God. And that's what we long for and we shudder at with the return of our Lord, because there will be a judgment on all those who are not in Christ Jesus at that final hour. That's why we should have pity on those who oppress, on those who would wound, on those who would attack us, on those who are enemies of the gospel. We as believers should have pity on them. Not because they're not in sin, but because they are truly oppressed. They are truly captive to their sin. And there's only two experiences at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's either liberty for those in Him, or there is vengeance for those who are not. Not at our hands, at the living God. This reconciliation that God brings to us, we see it in John 15:15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I doubt, these are probably powerful words to the disciples, but I doubt it was until after the coming of the Spirit that it really struck them what Jesus had said to them in that moment. When they really understood fully who Christ was and what He had done. That the God of heaven, who had every right to judge us for our sin, chose a group of us to reconcile to Himself and call friends. I can't wrap my mind around that. But it's good news. I mean, it would be wonderful to be a servant in the house of the living God. But it's infinitely better to be called His friend. There's this, in the BCO, in the Book of Church Order of the PCA, there's this, I should have brought the quote with me, but there's this wonderful section in there about the diaconate, and one of the phrases that describes the diaconate is, friend of the friendless. Friend of the friendless. It talks about the diaconal ministry, it's such a high calling. It's an expression of that friendship that Christ has with us in the diaconal ministry is extending the friendship that we have God with those who aren't experiencing it in this life. Or who feel that they have no friendship. We all feel isolated in one way or another. But we have to remember we have friendship with God. And if we're reconciled there, we have no fear. That's why the first question in the catechism says, what is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. There's true joy. There's true peace that surpasses all understanding in our friendship with God. We can trust in that each day and draw comfort from that. Every morning when you wake up and you look in the mirror, remember God has made you His friend, not because of you, but because of Christ Jesus. So by His Word, so we're doing on time, by His Word and Spirit. So this ministry of Christ's reconciliation, this ministry of the good news, this ministry of the gospel, did not stop with the ascension of Christ. It says in Acts, verses 1 and 2, it's right here on your paper, in the first book, and this is Luke referring to the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. The book of Acts was named so because it was Acts of the early church. But often you'll hear people say, it's Acts of the Spirit, or it's the continuing Acts of Jesus Christ through the work of the church, through the Holy Spirit. Christ's ministry did not end. In fact, He points in John 15, 26 through 27, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning. His point is, through the Holy Spirit, the ministry will continue. We see it at Pentecost. Christ ascends, and then at Pentecost, 40 days later, the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples, and they're transformed. It's such a radical transition, people are like, are they drunk? They don't know what to do with it. But they weren't. They were filled with the Spirit. They were preaching the gospel concisely, correctly. They were explaining the Old Testament and how it was fulfilled through the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus' ministry just began with His death, resurrection, and ascension. It continues to this day, and it will continue until the last member of the elect is called into the kingdom. And then He will return. And the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Helper. He's sent to the church, to each of us, in this unique way in which He is present with us. So we have an even greater understanding of the gospel than any Old Testament prophet. We have clearer insight than the disciples did when they were standing right before their Lord and Savior in the Gospels. It isn't to the coming of the Spirit where the church becomes clear on this word and understands it in its fulfillment. The things that angels long to see, we were given in the Word of God. And that work of the church is very simple. Acts 1, 6 through 11. I don't have the whole thing quoted here, just part of it. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He gives that message to the disciples, to the apostles, and the apostles take it to as representatives of the church, give it all to us. The church has one function. What is it? Yeah, to spread the gospel, to be the witnesses of Christ. There's many ways in which that occurs, both as individuals and as the church in its specific functions, but it is the spreading of the gospel, the witness of who Christ is. It says here at the very end, well, let me read the answer again. Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. It's the work of Christ. Let's look at 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 here under the work of salvation. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The angels of heaven who are ministering in the presence of God long to look in the things that have now been revealed to the church. And it shows us this redemptive history that God, from the beginning, in His revelation, from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, all of the Scripture was about Christ, is about Christ. The Old Testament prophets were preaching for our behalf, that with both they and we to be made perfect through the suffering and work of Christ. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. All of that, all of God's history, everything was working towards the point of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And now the gospel goes out and continues to gather in God's elect until the consummation of the age. Let's look at John 4, 41 through 42. And many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is indeed the Savior of the world." It's the work of Christ, is belief. Not mere intellectual assent. We heard that when Pastor Olson was preaching through James. It's more than mere intellectual assent and acknowledgement of the work of Christ. It's that transforming truth of the gospel which changes who we are, which drives us to respond to what God has done on our behalf with thankful obedience. Why do we seek after holiness? Why do we seek to love our neighbor as ourselves? Why do we seek to love one another? Why do we seek to share the hope that we have? Why do we seek to be obedient to God? Because we're thankful for the forgiveness we received through Christ. We don't try to reconcile ourselves with God. That's already been done. But we seek to be holy, to serve Him, because He's our Father. And Jesus is our friend. We love Him because He first loved us. That's where obedience comes from. We seek to respond to God in love. And sometimes we bring these, what we think are pitiful acts of obedience, but, you know, when our children are small and they bring that really awful drawing to you, and they give it to you out of love, it's like the best thing gift you've ever received when you get the first card they make. They're so excited to give it to you. You don't expect it to look pretty. It's done as an act of love. When we bring our good works to God out of obedience, out of responses of a joyful heart, these are acts of sacrifice before our God that He loves. Not because we're perfect, but because He is our Father. John 20, 30 through 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That verse always makes me go, what else did He do? John says we don't need those. We don't need those here. What has been summarized here is for our belief in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Savior, the Son of God, that He is truly God of truly God, and that we might have eternal life by believing in His name. The church is constantly throughout her whole history, 2,000 years, constantly getting sidetracked on something else. Sometimes it's downright heresy, things that are absolutely untrue. Sometimes it's secondary issues, which, while they are true, suddenly become the focus of the church and eventually lead the church astray from the gospel, and we get obsessed with all kinds of other things. We call ourselves an ordinary means of grace church. It's not an ordinary church, although it is, but ordinary means of grace. In other words, these very basic things that do amazing works of grace in our heart, and that's the word, prayer, and the sacrament. All of that is for this purpose, that believing we may have life in His name. That's it. That's the purpose of the church. Now, as we believe in Christ, as we're thankful to Him, that leads us to go out and do all kinds of things. To care for the poor, to care for the sick, to share the gospel in very manifold ways. Ultimately, to see people come to Christ, but we have no control on who will and who won't. That's up to God. But to share the gospel completely and totally so that people might know Christ and Him crucified and be redeemed. But it leads us to go out and want to serve the world around us. But the church is constantly getting sidetracked. And we always have issues. The devil finds something of interest and gets us focused on that thing. I think Amy and I were talking about this week, and she did a good illustration where it's sort of like, look here while I do this, right? So here's the shiny thing, and he's doing it. It's a shell game, right? Keep you distracted. And it's so important that the church continuously stay focused on this. And unfortunately, there's even some good evangelical and quasi-reformed pastors or reformed pastors who will say that it's naive that the church thinks that evangelism is the cure for all things. But it really is. Because it's the core message. Because we can do all these other good works, and don't get me wrong, those are all important. But if people don't have the gospel, they have nothing else. And so we have to keep the focus of that pulpit and the teaching and the things that we do in this building focused on the gospel. And there's every passage of Scripture takes a different angle focusing in on it. But it's all about Christ and Him crucified at the end of the day. And there's many ways it speaks to us. Sometimes it tells us simply to believe. Other times it tells us to respond and to do. We should certainly take action. But all of that has to be under the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the recognition of our redemption. If we really recognize how great a sinner each of us are, and if we really, then we really recognize how great a salvation we've experienced, it will give us both love for neighbor and love for one another, because we'll have compassion, because we'll recognize our unworthiness and the gift we've received, and it will drive us to go out into the world and to love other people, not to seek our own needs or to be sidetracked by other issues, to focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know that you'll ever hear a better example of this than you did in the pulpit last week. That was just excellent. You know, John ended his... I wasn't here for his first sermon, but I was glad I was here for the last one, because he focused clearly on the gospel and he sent us away with that message. And we should just carry that into our hearts every day. That hope that we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great hope that we have, the peace that passes all understanding in Christ Jesus. We thank You, O Lord, that we've been given this great salvation. Let us never take it for granted. Let every one of us remember who You are. Let us be in constant repentance and constant reminder that we have received reconciliation through Jesus. Let us have love for one another that is deep. Let us have love for our neighbor that goes to the point of self-sacrifice. Let us long for the eternity to come. Long for the resurrection of the dead. Let us remember each and every day the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.